This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hamas and Israel truce deal is at breaking point. Hamas says it is committed to the original agreement, while Israel wants more. The thing is, the problem, the continuation of Israeli violations of the ceasefire in Gaza, remains a deeply contentious issue, sparking intense debate and global concern. Despite the ceasefire agreement, reports indicate that Israel has repeatedly breached the terms, leading to significant humanitarian crises and escalating tensions in the region. These violations include restrictions on aid, continued military operations, and the displacement of thousands of Palestinians. The ongoing conflict not only undermines the fragile peace process, but also exacerbates the suffering of civilians still caught in the crossfire. I am Bahman Ray, your host, and as we delve into this spotlight, it is crucial to examine the implications of these actions on the prospects for lasting peace and stability in the region. Let us begin with a short report.
Tel Aviv continues its violations, breaching the Gaza ceasefire over 900 times, killing 116 Palestinians. Violations include airstrikes, targeted killings, and delays in releasing Palestinian detainees, as per the ceasefire agreement.
Since the early stages, we were afraid that Israel will not stick to this deal. Yesterday, what Israel did is not acceptable by the mediators, Egyptians, and the Qataris, because the world is looking to finish the first phase of this deal, which should last for 42 days.
As a Palestinian, we know the Israelis by heart. They don't keep their covenants. They don't want the families of the Palestinian prisoners to feel the joy. They want to torture them. They want to deprive them joy.
In terms of aid blockade, the Israeli regime is only allowing an average of 23 fuel trucks daily when it is supposed to be allowing in 50. Also, the regime has prevented commercial imports of fuel and only allowed 15 mobile homes into Gaza when the deal had stipulated 60,000. While 500 heavy machines are needed to remove the rubble, only 9 were allowed into Gaza, and reconstruction material and medical equipment have also been restricted. Hamas official Osama Hamdan has criticized the violations and the Israeli regime's refusal to enter phase 2 of the agreement and seeking to extend phase 1.
We in Hamas have abided by all the ceasefire conditions in a precise manner and in accordance with the deadlines specified. We remain committed to entering the second phase. The occupation and its sponsors bear complete responsibility for not adhering to the ceasefire agreement.
Hamdan emphasized that Hamas is committed to the ceasefire agreement and called on the international community and ceasefire mediators to push the regime to adhere to the deal. Despite these breaches, the West remains passive, offering no more than lip service. To make matters worse, the U.S. even recently approved an additional $4 billion in military aid to Israel, violating its own laws against supplying weapons to entities that harm civilians. As the world watches in silence, Gaza remains trapped under the weight of destruction and despair. For the people of Gaza, every passing day is a struggle for survival, a testament to their resilience in the face of unrelenting oppression.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. Allow me to introduce my guests. Charlotte Cates, International Coordinator, Samidun Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network, joining us from Beirut. And Mazin Kumsi, a Palestinian scientist and author, joining us from Bethlehem. Charlotte, Mazin, very good to have you on the program. I'm going to start with Charlotte here. Why a new proposal when there was already an agreement signed and partly executed?
Well, we've seen time and time again that the Zionist regime routinely breaks and violates ceasefire agreements with the Palestinian people. And what we've also seen is that the clear strength of the Palestinian resistance, the resilience of the Palestinian people, the refusal of Palestinians in Gaza to be displaced from their land, the refusal of Palestinians in the West Bank to be displaced from their land, the very clear displays during the prisoner exchanges, which have both highlighted the moral clarity of the Palestinian resistance and the bankruptcy of the Zionist narrative, have further exacerbated the internal conflict within the Zionist regime as well. And as always, when there is an internal conflict, an internal struggle for power within the Zionist regime, the option that Zionist politicians seek is to displace that conflict by threatening to, and often carrying out those threats to, massacre Palestinians. And that's what we're seeing taking place again. They're attempting to break the strength of the Palestinian people in Gaza, which has held up so really astoundingly and overwhelmingly, despite the incredible destruction and violence and devastation visited on Gaza through this absolutely inhuman genocidal assault for over 16 months, through just the standard practice of refusing to follow through with ceasefire agreements, refusing to follow through on the agreements that they've signed. And as far as the West, and particularly the United States, are concerned, they're not just being silent in the face of this. They are full partners in the violation of the very ceasefire agreement that they are supposed to be the guarantor of, shipping another $3 billion in weaponry to the Zionist regime while they're supposed to be guaranteeing its participation in a ceasefire. That is full complicity in genocide, and it's exactly what we've been witnessing for the past 16 months and really for the past 76 years of Zionist colonialism and genocide in occupied Palestine.
Right, Charlotte. And of course, shortly I will get back to the role of the mediators and the US also. You mentioned that was very interesting. Mazen, Hamas, many people believe that Hamas has shown great self-restraint by always committing, staying and reiterating that they are committed to the truce deal, the one that has already been signed and partly adopted by the two sides. Despite all of these violations, you know, even every prisoner swap, every captive prisoner swap, Hamas has taken the first step. But what is Israel pushing for here, really?
Israel is pushing for one of two options, basically, that they are giving the Palestinian resistance. Either we continue the genocide now and kill you, or we continue the genocide after you release the prisoners and we kill you. These are the two options that they are giving the Palestinian resistance. That is, obviously no-win situation for the Palestinians that the Israeli and the Zionist movement is putting in front of us. So what I think is happening on the ground is very interesting. And it is clear that what they want to do is starve the Palestinians as a method of warfare, which they have used before, of course. And this is against the Geneva Convention, against the all moral and ethical and rational behaviors. And of course, the Palestinians will not simply surrender and allow themselves to be genocided one way or the other. So they continue to insist on Israel implementing an agreement that they have signed on to. Israel and the U.S., as Charlotte said, the U.S. is supposed to be a guarantor of this agreement. They signed on to this agreement. That includes phase one, which was completed successfully despite the numerous violations by the State of Israel. And now it's time for phase two. And the Israeli public, the world communities are saying, go for stage two, phase two. End this charade. You're not going to win by diplomacy what you have failed to win by military means.
Right, Mazen. Charlotte, I'm going to go back to what you were talking about, the role of the mediators. What are they supposed to be doing right here in such circumstances? Because, you know, they take a lot of pride when they make this deal happen. But at the same time, now they are all silent. I'm talking about Qatar and Egypt. They are silent while the U.S. administration is signing on 2,000-pound bombs to flow into Israel, while at the same time watching the humanitarian aid's flow to totally stop.
It is the responsibility of the mediators to ensure that the agreement is implemented. And if one of the parties is refusing to implement the agreement, they certainly have the authority to implement it. For example, the border between Gaza and Egypt is an Egyptian-Palestinian border. There is no right for Zionist troops to continue to occupy that area or continue to be there or continue to have any role in determining whether people and goods can cross between Palestine and Egypt. This is absurd, and it's absurd that it should be accepted in any way by the mediators. There's a lot to be said about the essential failure of most of the Arab states. Yemen, of course, stands out as a really powerful example where there was not just popular and resistance participation, but participation through the government and armed forces in standing beside Palestine. But the fact is that most of the Arab states who rely on their relationship with the United States for their military support and essentially to remain in power are not practicing a truly independent Arab-oriented policy towards the Palestinian people, which is the Palestinian cause is at the heart of the Arab homeland and at the heart of liberation. But it's instead, this is a responsibility that's been taken up by resistance groups. And we see that in Lebanon, we see that in Iraq, we see that elsewhere in the region. And this is really an escalating crisis, particularly at the point that the mediators are not fundamentally living up to their responsibilities. And these are responsibilities that they hold not only to the Palestinian resistance as their role as mediators, but really fundamentally as Arab countries to defend Palestinian sovereignty, but also fundamentally Arab sovereignty and Arab development and no longer being subjected to Zionism. There's no reason why Egypt should continue to maintain a Camp David agreement with the Zionist regime that's refusing to continues to actually threaten Egypt while refusing to recognize Egyptian sovereignty over an Egyptian-Palestinian land crossing. This is going to take a lot of struggle to confront. This is going to take a lot of struggle to face. It's going to require popular action, and not only we can't expect officials and regimes to act in the absence of popular action and the absence of popular participation, but it's also very clear that there's tremendous revulsion throughout the region and on the part of the Arab people to the ongoing Zionist assaults, to the genocide over the past 16 months, to 76 years of Zionist colonization against the Arab people and against the Arab homeland, and particularly the escalation and threats that have been directed against all Arab countries, particularly by U.S. President Donald Trump, together jointly with Netanyahu and his goons, together presenting, you know, the collective Zionist imperialist threat. And this is the point where it's a real turning point. It was very clear when the Palestinian resistance said that they will not accept any party that is going to come in and seek to rule as an occupier in Gaza. And so this is a time to really recognize and stand with the Palestinian cause as the heart of the Arab cause, and really any future for true self-determination, independence, and sovereignty for not just Palestinians, but for Arabs throughout the region.
Exactly. Mazen, continuing what Charlotte was just speaking about and focusing on the role of the Arab mediators here in play, you know, even during the first phase, the 42 days, we witnessed so many violations by the Israeli side. We are still not sure what happened to the 60,000 makeshift homes that were supposed to get into Gaza from Rafah, but it's still waiting for a green light and never got it. So what role should they actually play, some meaningful position taking?
Well, the key mediators here are Qatar and Egypt. Both of them are allies of the United States. Both of them have military, U.S. military on their lands. Both of them are basically mentally colonized. They can liberate themselves, and Qatar has a better chance of doing so than Egypt. Egypt is dependent on U.S. aid pretty much for its military, and this was the Egyptian aid and the Israeli aid were the only two foreign aid that were exempted from Trump's slashing of all foreign aid, all U.S. aid, etc. So the U.S. still considers its investment in Egypt of weapons as to be a significant leverage on the Egyptian regime of Sisi. Qatar has more leeway, and Qatar has spoken out more frequently than Egypt did. But also Qatar has a military base, U.S. military base on its land, and so it feels also it must walk a tight rope. But we are talking about genocide here, an ongoing genocide and violations of international law and even violation of the U.S. law as pointed out, U.S. law is very clear that they shouldn't support countries that persistently violate human rights. So I think the world needs, and there's an Arab summit coming up soon, I think they need to show some backbone. They need to realize that if you don't show some backbone, what will happen to you is like what happened to the King of Jordan: go to the White House, sit there and listen to Trump pontificate about what needs to be done by Jordan to help the Zionist project. And this is the most undignified and inhuman that a leader is subjected to. And if Sisi and Qatar Emir go to Washington and are subjected to similar treatments, the least they could do is not go. Second best thing is when they go, they could show a little bit of struggle like Zelensky did, a little bit. and this is important, I think. But in unity, they can find strength. And the Arab League summit is coming up. And it is a very, very important opportunity for them to redeem themselves.
Bright Mazin, now Charlotte, as Mazin was just talking about how the Jordanian king was intimidated by the assertive character of Donald Trump in the White House. And it was like everybody, even the Americans were surprised to see that. But at the same time, I'm going to talk and a little bit focus on this proposal per se. The Israelis call it a U.S. proposal, while it is obviously just a displacement plan. But what is in it that America is after, you know, because Trump, in his inauguration, we haven't forgotten what he said about, like, he wanted his legacy to be of a peacemaker. But what kind of peace is he imagining for Gaza?
Trump is now the head of U.S. imperialism, and U.S. imperialism is the head of the snake in the region. So whoever is heading U.S. imperialism at this time, whether they are professing to be peacemakers or whether they are professing to be warmongers, doesn't change the nature of U.S. imperialism, and that U.S. imperialism views Zionism and the maintenance of the Zionist project as a long-term strategic investment, as their aircraft carrier. As the previous president, Joe Biden, said, if Israel wasn't there, we would have to invent it. So this is viewed as like a long-term strategic alliance. And I mean, on the level of Trump's personal commitments, his largest donor was Miriam Adelson, an extremely far-right Zionist who is well known for not just funding the Trump campaign, but also funding a whole assortment of Zionist projects, including, you know, various projects to attack activists who are working for justice for Palestinians in the United States and elsewhere. So basically running the right-wing Zionist newspaper Israel Hayom. So this isn't going to be a place where people can look to for some kind of justice. After all, you can also claim it's peace if Palestinians are dead or displaced. And this is one reason why there is such hatred, frustration, wild propaganda directed against the Palestinian resistance and against the Palestinian people in Gaza. Because the fact is that despite Netanyahu and Trump, all of these, the attempts to distort the image of the Palestinian resistance, to lie about what happened on October 7th, to hide the suffering of the Palestinian people, and to place the colonizers and the genociders as some kind of victims of those that they have been displacing from their land for the past 75 years, all of that has essentially failed in the eyes of public opinion, not just around the world, but even in the heart of the imperial core. We've seen literally millions of people taking into the streets in every major Western capital, not to mention on every university campus. The only way they're able to try to shut down this movement is essentially by carrying out various forms of mass repression, arrests, targeting, attacks. This is also because of this fundamentally is caused by the strength, the persistence, the clarity, and the clear moral victory and moral supremacy of the Palestinian resistance and its conduct throughout this battle, not to mention that of all of the resistance forces in the region that have participated in this collective struggle against Zionism and imperialism. There's no way to expect anything better from Trump. The fact is that one of the reasons why Trump was elected is because people were sick of 16 months of genocide being funded and directed by the United States, by Joe Biden and Kamala Harris. But it's also true that, you know, Trump and Harris represented the same thing. It was, you know, genocide versus genocide. And so it shouldn't really come as a surprise, even if it's, you know, disgusting to see these kind of AI videos produced by Trump, you know, promoting golden statues of himself and himself basking with Netanyahu on the beach in Gaza. Like, there's this kind of clear disgustingness to it, but it's the same policy of elimination and targeting of the Palestinian people that has always been pursued by the United States. The only thing that can stop the US from taking this position is popular organizing and power, so that it becomes impossible for US politicians to continue to commit these crimes. And an international mobilization that's truly multipolar.
Right, Charlotte. And one final question for Mazin. Netanyahu, clearly emboldened by the unconditional support by the US president, has saying and has threatened Hamas with unimaginable consequences if they do not accept this new so-called proposal. But haven't they already tried military options?
Yes, and they will try again and again, and that's the definition of madness. The Zionist regime is mad, and it continues to have the only tool at its disposal, which is military. The other possibility is, of course, to see rationality and see justice and see human rights, but they're not willing to do that because they feel they have the privilege and they have the upper arm and they have the U.S. support and they can act with impunity. I think this will keep coming back to haunt them, realizing how they fail again and again and again at ending the Palestinian resistance.
Thank you so much, both of you. It was amazing to have you on the program. I really enjoyed your insight into these matters. That was Charlotte Cates, International Coordinator from Samidun Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network, joining us from Beirut, and also Mazin Qumsi, a Palestinian scientist and author, joining us from Bethlehem. Thank you so much, and thank you for staying with us on another Spotlight.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن
با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. کتاب الله.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is the 12th divinely appointed Imam, and he is the 12th divinely appointed successor to the Messenger of Allah. He is the final Imam that is to come and bring justice and truth and righteousness to the world after it will be filled with injustice, oppression, and prejudice. Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the seal of the successors of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Imam al-Mahdi is the reviver of the faith, and he is the rescuer and the completer of the mission of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his holy household. Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the ultimate hope for the salvation of humanity. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we are talking about the dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. There is this very interesting conversation that Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, has with one of his companions by the name of Ahmad ibn Ishaq Ash'ari Qummi. Now, of course, this is a relatively long conversation and back and forth that occurs. Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, the awaited savior of humanity, he puts forth a lot of points in this conversation. But there's a very interesting summary that His Eminence gives about the great messengers and the great prophets alayhimu salam, that the Almighty Allah sent. He talks about this and says that among the prophets there is someone for whom Allah made the fire cool and mercy and made him his friend and confidant. Of course, here we find that Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is talking about Prophet Ibrahim. He's talking about Prophet Abraham. And of course, Prophet Ibrahim was thrown into this great fire that was built by Namrud, and it was Allah who made it cool and a mercy. And of course, he is known as Khalilullah, the friend of Allah.
Then continuing on, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says, among these prophets was one such that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke with him emphatically and openly made his staff into a python or a dragon. And so we find here, of course, that Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is speaking about Prophet Musa, Prophet Moses, whom is known as Kalimullah, meaning the one who spoke with the Almighty Allah. And of course, it was the Prophet Moses' staff, which when he went to face Fir'aun, he threw the staff in front of the magicians of Fir'aun. And of course, the staff turned into this dragon or this great, huge python or snake. And of course, in response to this, the magicians of Fir'aun, they went into prostration and sujood. And then Imam al-Mahdi talks about Prophet Isa, Jesus, and says that from among these prophets, there was such that enlivened the dead and cured the born, blind, and the leper. Of course, talking about the miracles of Prophet Isa, alayhi salam. And finally, he talks about, of course, Prophet Sulaiman, Solomon, saying that Prophet Solomon was able to speak the language of the birds and he was given everything, meaning he was given the kingdom and dominion. And finally, he talks about the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and he says that he was the mercy for the worlds. And by the Holy Prophet, Allah completed the favor upon humanity and ended the series of prophets, and he sent the Holy Prophet for all the people of the world. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
I would like to talk about this phenomenon of ghibat, occultation, because there is some confusion about, you know, among the people about it. And the confusion which is created is that, is ghibat a concept that was mentioned in the early days? And, you know, is it rooted in the Islamic belief system or not? Or was this concept of ghibat and occultation of the Imam invented by the Shia ulama after the shahadat of the 11th Imam, in order to explain the delay in the return of the Imam? Because there are some Shias also trained in the by the Orientalists. They actually look at the issues from the sociological point of view, try to explain the phenomenon of, you know, ghaybat, and they say that ghaybat is of later origin and not from the early days of Islam. And so what I would like to do is, you know, briefly talk about it, and I'll make it shorter than normal tonight, as I said. But before I go to that topic, two important points as a base for our discussion. What is this, the famous authentic hadith of the Prophet where he says, سَيَكُونُ بَعْدِي إِثْنَ عَشَرَ خَلِيفَ. He says that after me, there will be 12 khulafa, or, you know, successors. Sometimes the words are isna ashara amiran, or sometimes isna ashara aimma. And this is a very famous hadith accepted by the Sunnis. You know, Bukhari in his Sahih mentions this narration three times. Muslim, who wrote Sahih Muslim, actually narrates this hadith with different chains of narration 12 times. So this concept of 12 imams is nothing unusual. It is there, even rooted in the Sunni hadith literature. The second point is that all Muslims are unanimous, as I mentioned there in the Viladat of Imam Hussein, that when it comes to the awaited Mahdi, Shias and Sunnis, even the Wahhabis, agree that the belief in coming of the Mahdi, appearance of the Mahdi as the savior who will come at the end of time, this is wajib, essential beliefs of the Muslims, even the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Interested to know about history, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune in to IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
Limelight. 5 centuries of Western domination of the world is coming to an end. This will be the century of Asia, Eurasia, and Africa. India should strategize accordingly. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, "To be an enemy of America can be dangerous, but to be a friend is fatal." These are purportedly the words of Henry Kissinger, the notorious war criminal and Nobel Peace Prize winner who greatly influenced American foreign policy. India must not forget this dark side of the American establishment, even though Joe Biden claimed that U.S.-India relations are the most consequential of this century, and Donald Trump has repeatedly met with Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi, calling him a great leader. The U.S. pivot to India is undergirded by 3 American interests: containment of China, cheap labor, and a vast consumer market. The United States has no real allies, only narcissistic and imperialist interests. Modi was one of the few foreign leaders invited to the White House during the first month of Trump's new administration. Overall, Indians also have very positive opinions about Trump and the United States in general. There are many reasons why the United States enjoys significant soft power in India: immigration, tech jobs, the success of Indian Americans, the popularity of the English language, Western funding of Indian think tanks, American investors in Indian corporate media, tensions with China, and so on. However, India, a rising global power, must be careful not to turn into the Ukraine of Asia, an expandable geopolitical pawn of the United States Empire. Let us be blunt. The U.S. wants to control every aspect of India. A few months ago, the U.S. ambassador to India told an Indian audience that there is no such thing as a strategic autonomy. Ominously, this warning came just before the U.S. staged the color revolution in Bangladesh and overthrew Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina Wajid, who was not perfect but had done a commendable job in reviving the economy. The reason was simple. PM Hasina refused to allow a U.S. military base in her country. Similarly, any objective geopolitical analyst could see how the U.S. staged coups in Pakistan and Sri Lanka in the past few days. Incarcerated Prime Minister Imran Khan was ousted by a soft coup after blatant U.S. pressure. His party was banned and he was sent to prison. How about that for American-style freedom and democracy? His crime was to be too friendly to Russia. As for Sri Lanka, the party in power was deemed to be too pro-China, of course. The United States could not allow such independence. History also reveals that the United States was never a true ally of India. While the Indian foreign policy establishment is wary of China's influence in India's neighborhood, there is almost no outcry about American meddling in India's sphere of influence. Indians are too forgiving about the fact that in 1966, the US CIA luckily assassinated Indian Prime Minister Lal Bahadur Shastri and the top nuclear scientist Homi Bhabha. All through the Cold War, the United States sabotaged India as a punishment for the latter's non-alignment philosophy and friendly relations with the USSR. The United States also encouraged India to start a war with China over Tibet. But then President JFK refused to provide any military assistance at this critical moment. Later, when Bangladesh sought independence, the United States sent warships to the Bay of Bengal to threaten India, which was able to repel the Americans only with the help of the Soviet Union. Fast forward to today, India has not really benefited from its close relations with America. When the Cold War ended, American corporations salivated over China and India to be exploited for cheap labor in manufacturing and services, respectively. However, the difference in these two countries could not be starker. While China focused on mastering technologies and creating indigenous champions, Indian elites were content with using American products. The result could be seen in Chinese tech giants such as Huawei, BYD, ByteDance, and 135 other companies in the Fortune 500 list, compared to just 9 from India. In artificial intelligence, the most disruptive technology of this century, China owns 60% of the patents, while India accounts for less than 1%. In numerous other industries, including electric cars, solar panels, batteries, smartphones, semiconductors, robotics, cloud computing, biotech, space travel, fighter jets, warships, etc., China has far surpassed India. Why has India fallen behind? Because we follow the American economic model of financialized capitalism and we feel safe with dependency on the American dollar, American technology, American media, American medicine, American investment, and so on. India also allows its foreign policy to be dictated by the United States more than necessary. For example, we could be buying cheap oil and gas from Iran, and we could have started the Chabahar port project a long time ago. However, India is too differential towards U.S. sanctions. Similarly, India joining the Quad and other Indo-Pacific agreements to contain China or refusing to join the Belt and Road Initiative only promotes the U.S. geopolitical machinations of divide and rule. Right now, the U.S. benefits from India in multiple ways, relatively. Inexpensive Indian labor in the software industry, ultra-cheap manufacturing labor for companies like Apple, a giant consumer market of growing middle class, Indian startups being open to American investors, Indian government's purchase of U.S. weapons, and India being a potential geopolitical tool to contain China diplomatically, economically, and militarily. However, American soft power will not last long in India. First, the United States will soon restrict immigration from India, especially for H-1B tech workers. The racist American alt-right has already started demonizing Indians. Second, the United States will start containing India as the latter continues to grow and become more independent. The United States may allow Indians to become CEOs of Google and Microsoft, but the U.S. will not tolerate Indian companies that compete with Google and Microsoft. The U.S. maintains its global hegemony not because of equal partners, but through a network of vassals. Even Europeans are finally waking up from their hypernotic slumber. The new German Chancellor, Friedrich Merz, said that Europe must work towards independence from the United States. Looking at the big picture, we are witnessing the cycle of history in which another empire is on the verge of collapse. However, unlike the last few centuries, the United States will not be replaced by another empire. Instead, a multipolar world is emerging to democratize geopolitics and geoeconomy. Organizations like BRICS will provide a new paradigm of cooperation and development for the Global South nations. Also gone will be the extraordinary privilege of the U.S. dollar, which underpins American tyranny of sanctions and endless wars. 5 centuries of Western domination of the world is coming to an end. This will be the century of Asia, Eurasia, and Africa. India should strategize accordingly.